Okay, it sounds like most of you have made it to the third question anyway, if not finished it. These questions were designed just to get us thinking. I'm sure all of us have lost something through theft at one point or another. You almost can't avoid it. So we certainly can connect to this in that way. So our last lessons that I taught were in January, and they also were from the Ten Commandments. And the last, during the whole month, we dealt with murder and adultery. And these are topics that are universally interesting to people, not because they do them, but about others doing them. I mean, almost every story or movie or play has at its core some of these vices that are so clear, and especially murder and adultery. And they're universally seen as transgressive, as crossing the line of what's appropriate behavior. So when it happens, curiosity is piqued and people listen in. The Bible condemns it, yet it doesn't shy away from it. There's plenty of examples of it right in the from the Word of God. And most people learn that they're wrong from an early age. Well, today we look at another one of these transgressions that is also the basis of countless stories, you know, movies and books and all kinds of things, and that is theft. Exodus 20:15 says, "You shall not steal." It doesn't embellish it. It just says, "You shall not steal." It's very short and to the point. Likewise, we learn from our parents that it's wrong. And unlike murder and adultery, most people have engaged in theft at some point or another, whether overtly or subtly. It is very different from those other two transgressions. We may not have thought of it as something that we have taken part in, but not reporting taxes accurately or some other subtle form of withholding something from another person, that it would properly be considered theft. On the other hand, maybe we did know, and it bothered our conscience. I had a friend in college who was particularly convicted by a chapel message, whereby he had, in high school, he had worked at a delicatessen, had a very good relationship with the owner, but his job at the end of the day was to grab some cash, and I'm not sure whether it was a tip jar or something, and take that to the office and make sure it got locked up. Well, he had gotten into this habit of, you know, it was unaccounted money, so a missing 5 or 10 was never missed, and that became part of his routine. And they had him doing that job because they trusted him so much. Well, his chapel message bothered him. And so those are the kind of things that, you know, he was no one would have ever suspected this person of doing that. And so that's often how theft happens, in a trusting manner like that. So many people have engaged in theft in one way or another. But God's clear about his prohibition of theft. It says, do not engage in this. So remember, this section is given by God himself. Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." So they're not secondary. It doesn't make a difference in the Word of God, but still, that says something. And then at the end of it, in verse 18, when he's finished with the Ten Commandments, the people were scared witless. It says in verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" I get it. You know, that would have been terrifying. And so they wanted Moses to handle this and be the intermediary for them here. But these commands were repeated throughout the Bible, all of them except for the Sabbath, including in the New Testament. And if you want people to know something, you keep saying the same thing over and over again, and that's what happens. The Hebrew word here for in verse 15, you shall not steal, is to carry away or steal away. We don't struggle with the meaning. This is something that was in one place, and we take it to another for our own possession. And notice that the command doesn't deal with the heart. That's two commands later. That's the 10th commandment when it talks about coveting. This is what we do. This is not what we think or wish or want. It's what we do. It's interesting how we have hate crimes, which tries to make an issue of the, in our society, that tries to make an issue of the heart, something that cannot be judged. Instead, all that can be prosecuted is what someone does. And so this is dealing with what we do. So our first point this morning is the love of theft. So this law in its basic form is repeated often. Deuteronomy 5:19 says the same thing. And then when we get to the New Testament, we read it in a list of several of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 19:18. Mark 10:19, Luke 18:20, Romans 13:9. It's really quite a long list of places where many of the Ten Commandments were part of a list in the New Testament. And so we are not to escape, even though they're part of the law. I'm actually going to, our fourth lesson this month is going to deal with a broader view of these Ten Commandments as we wrap this series up. But there are three examples of theft in the Old Testament that I want to look a little more closely at under this first point, the love of theft, because they're amazing in some ways. So Genesis 31, if you'll turn to that just briefly, we don't have time to read all of it, and many of you know the story already, but this is when Jacob is fleeing his brother-in-law, Laban. And Rachel, his dear wife, steals one of Laban's gods. There's so many things wrong with this story. But Rachel wants one of these fertility gods. Remember, her issue was that she had trouble having children. And so she takes one of these gods and hides it in her saddlebag. Well, Laban's not going to have anything of it. And Genesis 31:19 says, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And then we hear what Laban's heart is in Genesis 31:30. He says, and now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? And so this is what Laban's mad about, that one of his gods was missing. And so I'll just summarize the story. Laban then searches everything. He searches all the tents, all the horses, and all the baggage, and goes through everything and can't find them. And of course, Rachel's sitting on them and claims that it's a time of month for her and she can't move. And so she pulls off this perfect theft that Laban doesn't get his god back. She gets what she wants. It was just so unexpected in the middle of this, but clearly theft. And the Bible calls it that. The second one I want us to look at is Joshua chapter 7. And this is, this was such a disappointing moment in Israel's history, because here they had escaped Egypt, survived 40 years in the wilderness. Now it's time to take the promised land. They've been waiting for this for over 40 years. And the first, after they defeat Jericho, now they're going to start taking the land, and they go after and fight this little community of Ai, and they lose dramatically. And they're just, Joshua falls on his face before the Lord. And in verse 10, Joshua 7:10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." So, Israel didn't want to hear those Ten Commandments from God directly because it was going to affect them. And here, Achan had stolen them. And God calls it that. He calls it a theft that they had done. And further down in the passage, in verse 21, still Joshua chapter 7, Achan begins to explain what he did. In verse 20, he answered, "Joshua, truly I've sinned against the Lord, and this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. See, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Amazing honesty here as he tells exactly what went on in his heart. And we can understand that, but his reaction was totally inappropriate as he stole these and led to the death of his family. It was really a tragic, tragic story. Clearly an instance of theft in the Old Testament. It is interesting that there aren't more stories of theft with all the things that we read about in the Old Testament. It's interesting to me that there aren't more of them. One more I want us to look at, though, and this is in Judges chapter 17. and this story likewise has many twists and turns to it. And it begins... This is another one of those stories you go, there's so many things wrong here. But in verse 1, there's a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver's with me. I took it." So, to be commended, he fesses up to his mom and says that he took all this money from her. And in a typical protecting mother way, says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord," because he fessed up. But he stole the money from her. But anyway, she was happy to get it back. And then she says, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image." And so, again, this is so wrong, but that's what she does. She has a god made out of it so they can worship this god instead of the true God. And they do this. So it begins with theft, and they do something inappropriate with it. And in the meantime, they hire a private priest, essentially, and they think life is going to be good. Well, the story takes a turn when a group of people from the tribe of Dan show up. And Dan never fully possessed the territory they were given in when the land was given to the different tribes. And so they were looking for somewhere else, and so they wander through this territory where Micah and his mom live, and this private priest. In chapter 18, verse 11, so 600 men of the tribe of Dan, okay, so this is a small army, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men, they had originally done their scouting and they knew about Micah, The five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to the brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." In other words, think about taking it. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with the weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. This is a shakedown, okay? they were here. I mean, it was a terrifying situation. There was only going to be one outcome from the very beginning. And verse 17, and the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with his 600 men armed with weapons of war. You'd think they could have left them something, right? But no, they took it all. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest in the house of, or is it better for you to be the priest in the house of one man, or to be the priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the household gods and carved image and went along with people. So they left, and so it was actually a pretty large theft here in the account of Scripture. So again, this is what Scripture is prohibiting, and clearly this happened. Like I said, I'm surprised that there's not more instances of direct theft in Scripture, but these are three doozies here, and are a clear example of what we're talking about. So while the Ten Commandments and those that repeat it are general, and we normally think of physical objects, it wasn't only talking about physical objects. There are specific prohibitions to not steal animals and men. Look in Exodus 21:16. It says that whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. That's pretty stiff penalty. So, and I've taught about this before. This is what we would normally call slavery. And it's important to note that slavery is singled out as unacceptable when a person is initiating it. Scripture doesn't try to overthrow slavery. It doesn't try to shape society in that way, but it does prohibit it in this way. It doesn't promote slavery, it just recognizes that it's something that existed and has existed all throughout human history. And here it's clear that the penalty for stealing another was death. And this prohibition has had an impact throughout history. So I wanted to just comment for a moment on the British and American slave trade. So in that business, we need to realize that this prohibition was started in Africa. There were black people stealing black people long before white people came and started buying them. And that, of course, accelerated it, made it that much worse. But black people enslaved black people as well. So they had this supply chain, in our modern words, of how they were able to capture so many of these people and enslave them. So I would point out that it was evangelical Christians whose consciences were pricked, which led them to work to end the slave trade. And it's fascinating to see how that played out. Recently, our Grace Academy group that was in the United Kingdom and France, we toured Cambridge, and our guide pointed out a statue of a man holding a chain. Maybe I'm not connected anymore. Let me check.
You got to go to your AirPlay.
There we go. So this was what we saw, and this is St. John's College in Cambridge. You can see the high fencing. It says St. John's College down there, and registered cycles only. So that's not part of it. But as we looked up here, our guides, our tour guide said, notice this man up here and see if you can guess who it is. And we noticed that, look what he's holding in his hands. What are those?
Chains.
So who do you think that might be?
William Wilberforce.
William Wilberforce. That's what we all guessed. We were all wrong. But this is a man by the name of Thomas Clarkson, not Jeremy. Thomas Clarkson. And he was an evangelical Christian, and he wrote an essay on whether it was okay to for a human to enslave another human. And this was an award-winning essay that he wrote in Cambridge. And he wrote this essay, and he just did it. It was an academic exercise for him. But then, as he began to consider it, he began to be changed in his heart about it. And so he dedicated his life to gathering evidence against the African slave trade. And it was his evangelical convictions that led him to do that. And the data that he collected, he then supplied to William Wilberforce. And so it really started with him. And what really caught his attention was one particular event on a slave ship where the captain had a number of sick slaves. And he realized that he may lose them, and there was a particular thing in his insurance contract where if they got lost at sea, that was different than them just dying from illness. So he chained them all together, like 150 of them, and threw them overboard, and they drowned. Tragic, ugly scene from history, and that convicted his heart. That caught his attention. It was also probably one of the earliest insurance frauds ever. But his point was he was trying to capture money. And so that recent event started this whole steamroll of things and eventually led to the end of the slave trade in Britain. And of course, that had an impact in the United States. But he wasn't under the Old Testament law, but it informed his conscience and led him to work literally to exhaustion to end slavery in England. And so, you can turn that off. So, the other penalty that was listed in Exodus 22, 1, was if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So, again, we think of steal as having to do with possessions, but again, this had to do with animals that it wasn't allowed to do. But notice the difference between animal and people. If you kill an animal, you only have to pay back a lot. If you kill a person, the penalty, or steal a person, I said kill, I meant steal. The penalty was actually death. So that difference between animal and people, and in our era we need to remember that, where animals are often exalted to the moral level of people. And, you know, I'm not saying anything against our dear pets. I wouldn't dare do that. But still, animals are not people. And so it's important to make that distinction. And even in this case, when you stole an animal and you thought you were getting it for free and now had to pay 4 or 5 times the amount, that was a steep penalty. So our second point this morning is then the larceny from God and stealing from God. There's 2 passages that explicitly refer to robbing from God. And the concept itself is interesting since God owns everything. And in one sense, it would seem easy to steal from God because anytime you stole anything. But what stirs up the prophet here is something very, very specific. So turn to Malachi. It's the easiest of the Old Testament prophets to find because it's right before Matthew. But Malachi here has some very explicit language about stealing from God. So chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." So they're charged with robbing God. And they asked, "How have we robbed you?" Well, was it genuine? It doesn't matter because God explains. In other words, was their heart sincere? They didn't know? Well, it doesn't matter. God explains here. He says, "In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." So, to explain this, in Israel they had responsibilities to pay money to essentially fund the operation of the priests and the government, and they did this through tithes and offerings. I won't read these passages. Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33, Numbers chapter 18, verses 8 to 28, Deuteronomy 12, 18, and Nehemiah 13, 10. And then there were all the natural religious festivals from, like, in Deuteronomy 12, 6 to 17, and 14, 22 to 27. And then they were to give to the poor in Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. So these were significant. I've heard that they perhaps gave up to 20% of their income to support all these things. And this was their responsibility to live in Israel. And when they withheld these payments, they were robbing God. That was what was being charged to them. And the passage is very, very explicit about this. They probably thought of it as personal freedom. Well, you know, if you don't do that, it's not that big a deal. It wasn't that way to God. It was a responsibility for them to pay those things. Withholding what you owe is the same as taking from someone. That's the general principle. And that's how it can apply to us. If we're withholding something we owe, we are thieving from somebody else. In this case, it was God. So this principle can be applied to other areas as well. For those that are responsible to pay the child care payments or not properly declaring taxes, leaving a restaurant without paying, are all examples of this sort of theft, not paying what we owe. In the New Testament era, we don't have a specific command like they did in the Old Testament. Pay this. This is your responsibility. We don't have anything like that. Instead, we have free will giving. So while it's not a commanded amount to calculate, it is instead a measure of our love for God that we give. And we're going to come back to this passage in a moment because it's very instructive for us. But 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 3 talk about their giving from one church to another church, and also 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It talks about this principle of free will giving. And in the New Testament era, that's what it is. And it reflects our love for God. The measure of our love for God is reflected in our giving. And so there's no specific amount. And in one respect, they had it easier in the Old Testament. This is what you owe. It's like a bill. But for us, it's more like we always have to be praying about it. We always have to be considering it. Have we really considered what God has given us and what we ought to be giving to other people, whether it's through the church or directly? And this is what's addressed in this passage, that our willingness to God comes from our heart. And so, like I said, it's kind of a greater burden for us in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. So look what Malachi says. in verse 10. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Again, this is from God. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that you will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So, they were robbing themselves by not giving to God. That was the point. They were robbing themselves by not giving to God. Give to God and wait and see the blessing that comes upon you for your generosity. And they were exactly the opposite of that. They were withholding from God, so God couldn't bless them. And so we need to learn this lesson. Shorting our gifts to God is shorting ourselves. That's the point. This is emphasized by Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 6:38, says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Fantastic passage for us to consider as we think about our generosity and giving back to God. Scripture's really clear on this. We need to work hard not to rob God and to be generous with him and with his people. The other passage that I was going to have us look at briefly, very briefly, comes from Luke 19. Jesus, in verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So this is a very different context from Malachi, but it involves robbing. And instead of directly robbing God, the money changers are robbing the people who are simply trying to get animals for their sacrifice, simply trying to obey God. And so you can see this connection with the Malachi passage. They're both sacrifices. And instead of facilitating their offerings, they are thieves. And then the final passage I want us to look at this morning is Ephesians 4:28. You discussed it briefly around your tables. This is one of these key New Testament passages. We often don't hear much about work, and work is an important concept, and so I can only touch on it briefly this morning. But there is a link between work and theft, and this verse is it. And it makes sense, because when we work, we earn money, and we don't need to be a thief, because we earn what we need. God provides for us in that way. Now, before I mention this, I need to mention two different categories of thieving. One is almost a mental illness, okay? People that steal because they steal. There was a Hollywood actress, this was, I don't know, at least 10 years ago now. I'm finding myself saying more often, "a while ago," you know, just because my memory keeps getting longer. But she was caught shoplifting. And at the time, she was very successful, and there was no need for her to be shoplifting. That was the point. It must have been the thrill or something. But she got caught and convicted, and but the point is, she didn't need to, and she was. And then there was another example of this. There was a young man here in the Northwest. I don't remember his name, but he was systematically stealing from cabins on Camino Island. A lot of those cabins are unoccupied, and he'd break in, and he'd steal, and he'd take pictures of himself and post in these different places. And so there's obviously something else going on here. He's very industrious. He finally stole an airplane and flew it across the country. And when he finally got caught, so there was obviously something else going on, being a showboat about it or whatever. Anyway, these are individual examples of thieving that are... there's something else going on there. It's not just they're trying to make a living or finding food to live. And then a second category, as I thought about it, is mobs and gangs. You know, people who would never normally break into a store and loot it. They get, you know, the mob mentality. They all get carried up, carried away, and they all, it's like, oh, this is free stuff, and they run in and grab it and run out. And people who normally wouldn't do that. And so that's kind of a group mentality thing. So I just wanted to mention those because most of what we're talking about is individuals who are stealing because they need something or want something. Not necessarily need, but that they want. So, and they don't have the money to pay for it, or at least not have enough to pay for that one thing that they want. The other category, of course, is the person who's genuinely destitute and doesn't have what they need. Proverbs 6:30 says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry." So this is a person who's genuinely destitute and for some reason can't find the food or shelter that they need. Now, in the United States, it's almost inexcusable. There's always work to be had in the United States. And I understand there's other issues going along with this. And, you know, sometimes it's mental illness, sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's various things. But very few are in this condition. Now, it can't be that way around the world. But our society has a number of safety nets to help people in this predicament. And then another passage, Proverbs 39, Agur, the son of Jecha, prays that he has neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you. In other words, he'd be too much with his riches and deny God and say, who is the Lord? And that's what we often see with wealthy people. They go, who's God? You know, I don't need him. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And so that's another principle there, that God's name is profaned when we steal. And I think we'd all join in this prayer. But this leads us to this last passage this morning from Ephesians 4. For believers, it's very important. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And here's my first point that I want to make with this. Who's this written to? Christians or non-Christians? It's written to Christians. So thieving is a problem with Christians. Sometimes we go, oh, Christians would never do that. Well, that isn't necessarily true. Christians are people who have been saved, and they have pagan habits before they're saved. And even if they've been saved since the time they were young, they still could have, this could be one of the sins that they continue to struggle with. So this helps us to know how to counsel people who are struggling financially. There are some people, even Christians, who don't understand this principle of giving and work. There are people who continually think they're owed something by someone else. I've worked with them. Even though there's work always available in the United States, I mean, I realize that some places around the world there isn't. But in the United States, there's always work available. And yet there are some people who always think they're owed something. There are some people who may come to Christ and they have habits of thieving, so they'll still have the same temptations they had before. And they could have had this habit even as a believer. So we're to work. And this is the means by which God meets our needs. And as I said, it's kind of a theology of work. This passage is teaching that people are to work. In fact, we're made by God to work. We are to work in order to stay useful. And I say this based on the three phrases in this verse: labor, honest work, and with his own hands. We all understand labor. It's doing something productive. Paul isn't suggesting that we do anything without aim or purpose. He's talking about real work. In other words, he's not saying, I'll go dig a hole here, fill it over here, and then didn't. It's not just saying work. He's saying be productive with this work. He's not, and the other thing is he's not advancing physical work over intellectual work. He's just saying work. So in a wider sense, all the work we do is something that helps other people. I don't know if you thought about that before. Everything we do helps other people. Whatever work it is, we're helping somebody. Whether it's McDonald's or on Wall Street or building houses. I mean, think about how all these things help people. Teaching, climbing power poles, fighting fires, installing something or selling something. We all help people with our jobs. That's what we all do. We're just, it's not as direct in some cases. If I'm climbing a power pole and restoring power, I'm helping people. I just am not doing it as directly as somebody who is a healthcare worker. And all of this is part of the creation mandate that we read about in Genesis 1, 28 to 30. And again, there's so much here. This is so packed. I don't have time. But Genesis 1, 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God says he's given them all these things. But these are the things that we are to do. And this work is all part of this mandate to steward the earth that we are given. We're to create societies and economic systems. All of that's packed into that verse. And that's what we do when we work. And Christians have this wider view of work and taking care of creation so that we're not caught by the narrow view of the environmentalist or exclusively money-making business person. So we have this holistic view of all this. But he says it's to be honest work. Again, back to Ephesians 4. And that is which is good, honorable, and productive. So this excludes any illegal work. It isn't like this is requiring us to evaluate every job to make sure it meets these criteria. Almost any job will be honest work. But there are some that fit better. So if trying to decide between jobs, choose the one that helps people the most. Is it the most honorable and the most productive? And then he says to use our hands, which simply means that you do it. You can delegate, but it's your responsibility. Again, he isn't promoting physical work over brain work, but it's your work. And the second thing we read about in these verses is the purpose is to earn money. First part of the verse says not to steal, and the last part says to give it away. So that's quite the contrast there. Okay, don't steal, instead earn to give away. So Paul emphasizes the same principle as in the Old Testament, don't steal. And he offers an alternative to stealing, that is to work. He offers the same advice in verse in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy work, not busy bodies. But now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So he says to work to give to others. And he isn't saying to work exclusively for the sake of charity. It can read like that in the English. It says that we work on behalf of other people, and that's our own family included in that. Not just the needy. So the God-ordained method of providing for our sustenance is through our work. We need to read this understanding that we hold money lightly. If God has given you funds to live, some of your extra should be for others. Sometimes Christians struggle with this under the banner of stewardship, but this is an important principle. Stewardship includes taking into account this verse and telling us to give to others. And one more thing with work. I know it's an interesting issue because work is cursed. All humanity is cursed, okay? So there's nothing unusual about that. But Genesis 3 tells us about how our work is harder than it should be. And so it's going to be difficult. It's filled with inequities. There are hazards. There's lots of things to work out. But we still do work, even as we understand all humanity is under this curse. Work isn't the only thing. So we can help people by encouraging them to work. It's a biblical concept. And instead of stealing, we are to work. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these principles. Thank you for your clarity on this. And I pray that we would take them to heart and meditate on them and how we can apply them to ourselves and help other people as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.